this away. Good evening. Good evening. Let's open in a word of prayer. We thank you indeed, O Lord, that you are, in fact, the God of all creation. We thank you that we need never to look anywhere else. We need only to look to you. So, Father, as we come before you tonight, we pray that our ears would be opened, our minds would be alert, and Father, if there be any here that does not know the Lord Jesus as personal Savior, then we pray that the Holy Spirit would work a great working in that heart. We commit this time to you in that precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's been a while since I've stood here. I think the last time I spoke on Noah, as it was in the days of Noah. And interestingly, Jenny and I have been away, as you are aware. We were over in Korea, and it was an interesting time at Megan's wedding. I think what was really interesting was our take on the Korean people. I always thought that there was a very strong Christian community in Korea, and to some degree in a nominal way there is, but I wasn't quite prepared for what I saw there. And to give you some idea, when you travel into Korea, into Seoul, they have a fantastic subway system that takes you in there really quick, and we would travel on that. It was relatively inexpensive, everybody used it, but what you were greeted with when you got on that particular subway train was just a carload of people with their ears plugged in and their hands down, looking down to whatever device they were using, be it an iPhone or whatever. And it wasn't just one person, it was rows upon rows upon rows. In fact, nobody actually spoke to each other. The only ones that were talking were probably us, and we were the rarity. And not only that, you would go into cafes or you'd be walking in the street and this whole thing would be going on. And just to confound the matter a little more, it's come to our attention now that very much of the Korean church is very much into this whole prosperity gospel. Korea itself is driven by prosperity. It's driven by the need to get more, to get further up the ladder. What you do when you get up the ladder is quite interesting as well, because they've got a fairly high suicide rate amongst the 40 to 50-year-olds, because they probably got as far up the ladder as they're going to go in spite of working from 7 in the morning till 11 at night. And we found that when Megan and her husband, Chi Jong, and I, we went to a baseball game, and it was a midweek baseball game. There must have been 20,000 there for this not big league baseball, and apparently 40,000 at the weekend. They love all their sports. They love all of these things going on. But we would get there, and later on at about 9 o'clock, there would be another surge of people coming in, those that had just finished work, that had been working since 7 or 8 in the morning. So a different view, a different take on what I thought I was going to see. The sense of a restlessness, the sense of searching, looking for the next thing. And I found it interesting that this morning, Dan, when he was speaking, quoted from Ephesians, and quoted from Ephesians 4:11 to 16, talking about those that were given by Christ to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And that was so that we would all come to a unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, that is Christ. And so when I look at that, I get that sense of we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the deceitfulness, that crafty, cunning craftiness that's out there. And what is out there at the moment, more than probably ever before, is a lot of deceitful trickery, a lot of changes of wind of doctrine. Let's go in this direction or this direction. Where are your feet planted? So with that in mind, you know, I then began to have this thought of the restlessness, being restless. and then from there the restless heart. And taking it a little bit more, looking at not just the restless heart, but looking at the world in general. You have this restless world, and not only that, you've actually got a restless universe. You see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that was the work that was completed in six 24-hour days. It was finished. It was done. Everything that had to be done was done, and he saw that it was good. And the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. You see, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, those who do not believe, are without excuse. From Romans 1:20. And so looking at the world, Isaiah 40:22 says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth." Notice the wording there. "And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." If you think of a balloon, if you put some dots on a balloon and then blow the balloon up, something quite magical happens. Well, at least my kids thought it was magical when I did it for them when they were, I don't know, a couple of years ago maybe. You blow the balloon up and the dots kind of spread out and all move away. And if the entire universe were being stretched out, the galaxies all move away, and that's what they appear to be doing. It's interesting that the Bible recorded this notion of an expanding universe way before secular science ever thought of the idea. It's there in Isaiah. I love the one in Job 26:7. "He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing." The fact that the earth is unsupported by any object was something quite unnatural for folks in those ancient times. They couldn't imagine that. They couldn't imagine. And if you think back to Greek myth, what you've got? You've got Atlas holding it up, because that's what they thought. But the earth does float in space. We've got pictures of the earth floating in space. It actually, literally, hangs on nothing. And then in Genesis 32:12, "For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And often the Bible uses the stars of heaven as well as the sands. And Genesis 22:17 teaches that God will multiply Abraham's descendants to be as the stars in heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. So the sand of the sea and the stars in the universe, we really can't count them very well yet. We don't really have that technology. But if you roughly estimate it, it comes out to, and I don't do big numbers, 10 to the power of 22, or basically 10 billion trillion, give or take, you know, an odd number or so. That's quite a lot. And it's quite accurate. And in fact, if you were able to measure all the sand particles and think of all that, that's what's up there. It's just too much. Isaiah 40:26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created all these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them," here's another good one, "he calls them all by name." Not some of them. All. All those millions, billions, trillions, he calls by name. And I had to read that twice and say, just a minute, it says all. And usually in the Greek, I looked at the Greek for the word all, and the Greek for the word all is all. So, definitely all. And he knows them all. And so, if you think of the clockwork precision of the planets orbiting around the sun, they all obey. They're never late or early. It's never, "I'll be there shortly." It's accurate. Here's one that I found that was interesting. If you held out a dime at arm's length, assuming you've got really good eyesight, if you hold up a dime at arm's length and look into the sky, you will blot out 15 million stars from your view. Yeah. So if you can't get that one, try this one. The sun is 865,000 miles in diameter. If you shrink that down to 2 feet, and you put it on a nice flat level surface at 2 feet, Earth will be 220 paces away from it, and the size of a pea. Mars would be 108 paces beyond Earth and the size of a pinhead. But if you want to reach Neptune, you better go another 5 miles, 6,130 paces. Now you're 5 miles out from that 2-foot high thing. But don't try and get to Pluto, because you'd have to go 6,720 miles walking to reach the... Don't try and reach for Pluto. If you want to get to... Because Pluto's not a planet anymore. Forgot about that. That's not a planet. So let's do a star. If you want to get to the nearest star from the sun, 6,720 miles walking. So that's a pretty big area to cover. Now, Herbert Spencer, who was a non-Christian scientist, was hailed as one worthy of many prizes, and his greatest achievement was that he discovered the categories of the knowable. This was hailed as something terrific, and he said, everything fits into one of these categories: time, force, action, space, matter. Got that? There will be a test at the end. Time, force, action, space, matter. T-F-A-S-M. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, that's time, God, that's force, created, that's action, the heavens, that's space, the earth, that's matter. There you go, in a nutshell. Isn't that terrific? All the categories that exist, God did, and he did it from nothing. That's the heavens. So what about events in the heavens? What does Scripture have to say about events in the heavens? Well, quite a lot. You see, don't forget that the whole of the heavens, the whole of creation was put under curse due to the sin of Adam. And so we do read in various parts, and Matthew 24 comes to mind, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So there's some restless events in the heavens. Luke 21 says, there'll be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole of creation groans and labors with birth pangs together. So you get that sense that things are building up. And so while we're talking about moons, let's talk a little bit about blood moons. Remember those blood moons? Remember that tetrad that was supposed to be going on? Well, there's another one coming up next week in October. There's a blood moon coming up. You see, in 1492, King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella issued the Edict of Expulsion, which kicked the Jews out of Spain. And that happened during the Spanish Inquisition back in 1478 up to 1492 in an effort to get rid of the Jews and the Muslims. According to NASA, there was a tetrad from 1493 to 1494. And the interesting thing is they fell on Jewish holidays, and this is the clincher. I actually found some data about how random this would appear to be, and it's quite amazing the chances of these falling on Jewish holidays. You see, there were preceding tetrads that century, but they didn't fall on Jewish holidays. It's not the only series of blood moons. NASA shows another tetrad unfolded between 1948 and 49, and as many of you know, Israel became a nation in May of 1948. And just before that, of course, was the tragedy of the Holocaust. There was another tetrad, 1967 to 1968, which saw the Six-Day War, the triumph of when Jerusalem was reunified and became again the eternal capital, once again. You see, there were four other blood moons, 1909, 1910, 27, 28, 1985, 86, but they weren't on Jewish holidays. So Joel 2:20 says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Luke 21:25, there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars on earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity. For the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming. We know there's going to be signs in the heavens. So, when we start looking a little bit deeper, we know that we're going to be getting another blood moon, and it's going to fall right at the Feast of Sukkoth, the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles being when God tabernacles or tents with man, that particular feast. You see, God said, let there be lights in the firmaments of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons. Notice that, not just seasons, for signs and for seasons. for days and for years. And when the Lord spoke to Moses in Leviticus, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts, they are feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. How many of you are aware of the link between the major feasts and the events of Scripture? Passover, for example, the first big feast, the death of the innocent for others. And in John 1:29, he gave his sinless blood. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, for Christ was our Passover, sacrificed for us, in 1 Corinthians. Passover, equaling the death of the innocents. Unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Lord used unleavened bread as a symbol of his sinless body on Passover evening. He took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. You see, leaven is often that type of sin, and he used unleavened bread. And what did Jesus say about leaven? Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, the leaven of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaven of malice and wickedness. And then we have the first fruits, the Feast of the First Fruits, which can symbolize Christ risen from the dead. He became the first fruits. It's actually right there in Scripture. Christ the first fruits, and after they that are Christ at his coming. And what comes after that? Then cometh the end. So we've had the resurrection, and we're three feasts down. What's the next feast that comes up? What's the next one? Feast of Pentecost. When does the Feast of Pentecost come? After the seventh Sabbath, 49 days, and one day you shall number 50 days, meaning Pentecost, and you shall have a new meat offering up unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 ephahs of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven, for they are the first fruits unto the Lord. The two wave loaves, picture the Jew and the Gentile believers in the church of the church age. Although saved, we're still in the flesh, and therefore we still have leaven. But we're two types, Jew and Gentile. There's Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, representing the church age. What's the next feast? Come on, guys, what's the next feast? That's the clue. Trumpets. Yes, trumpets. Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. What's it going to signify? Yes, that's the next feast. That's next in the list. We've done four. This is number five. Are there signs for this? Could it happen now? Would it be great if it happened now? Behold, I show you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, mortal putting on immortality. What a wonderful time. What a wonderful time. Church age believers, of course, we're not necessarily saying that when the Feast of Trumpets comes up, actually it's just passed. Rosh Hashanah was, I think, the 25th, 26th of September. So, but just as that's the next thing to happen. After that, we have the Day of Atonement, which, unfortunately for the world, symbolizes very much the time of tribulation. In Daniel 12:1 it says, And at that time Michael, the great prince, which standeth for the children of Israel, shall stand, and there shall be a time of great trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one of them shall be found written in the book. And in Revelation it says, And the kings of the earth and great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? The tribulation will have a clearly marked beginning. It will begin when a world leader, the Antichrist, will confirm the covenant of 1 week, which is a covenant of 7 years. But in the middle of that week, at 3.5 years, he'll break the covenant The covenant will specify the reinstitution of Jewish temple worship. The temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem and sacrifices will be offered to God. And God's two witnesses, maybe Moses and Elijah, will preach the gospel of Christ during that first 3.5 years. And the Antichrist will be given full reign over the world for the last 3.5 years. Then Christ will return and we'll have the Battle of Armageddon. And then finally we have the Feast of Tabernacles, which is God with us, the booths, the Feast of Booths. And it's interesting, if you're in anywhere where there are really those Jewish that are very faithful to the Torah and very faithful to the command, they will actually build shelters outside their houses. They will build tents and they will live in them for the Feast of Tents. So when you start looking at this, you start thinking, okay, judging from what's happened in the past, I mean, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, and now those were all testified to by a tetrad of blood moons, and we have a blood moon coming next week. Just saying. Just saying. Signs in the heavens. What about the earth? What about the earth? Let's just move on to the earth. Let's get to the restless world now. We've got the restless universe. Let's move on to the restless world. What do we want? Climate change? Yeah, lots of talk about that. Big conference over there in New York. Natural disasters? Yes, there's a few of those. Earthquakes? Yes. Tsunamis? Yes. Ebola? Ebola. I think the biggest previous outbreak was about 150 dead, somewhere around there. We're up to, 3,500 now? Estimates are, if it goes unchecked and keeps going at this rate, we'll be up to 1.4 million. And then, of course, there's the Black Death and the plague in Madagascar as well, just to add into that. The number of natural disasters around the world has increased by more than 4 times in the last 20 years, according to a report released by the British charity Oxfam. Oxfam analyzed the data from the Red Cross, United Nations, and researchers at a university in Belgium. It found that the Earth is currently experiencing approximately 500 natural disasters per year, compared to 120 per year in the early 1980s, which is not very long ago. The number of weather-related disasters in 2006 was 240. In 1980, it was 60. Things are changing rapidly. So we have a world which was created. And I'll not debate Nicholas on this one, but Nick and I had a discussion about these laws on thermodynamics. And the first law states that matter can neither be created nor destroyed, and we agreed on that. Therefore, the universe matter could not have created itself. Something doesn't come from nothing. I think we agreed on that. Yes, we did. We had difficulty with the second. Anybody quote to me the second law of thermodynamics just as we're... No, I couldn't either. It states that basically processes that are in the system move towards some sort of equilibrium. Basically, everything runs down. I plug the kettle in, the kettle boils, it switches itself off, clicks, and the heat kind of goes somewhere. So that's kind of it. So, since the universe is actually running down and degrading, it must have had a start. Somebody must have switched it on. Agreed? Yeah. That makes sense to me. The fact that it's expanding, I think, just goes back to say that it was created, therefore there was nothing, then there was something, and it's expanding. So God created the universe out of nothing, and I cannot get my brain around that. But I know that one day, we will know. We will know. The earth seems to be specially made for human habitation. Isn't it interesting? Only the earth, as far as we know, has got temperatures necessary for life. You know, warm enough that the water is liquid, cool enough that life isn't destroyed, and it's the right distance from the sun. If it was 5% closer to the sun, the greenhouse effect would have been too severe in Earth's early history, and everything just would have fried. If it was 1% further away from the sun, the cooler temperatures would have created an ice age that would have stayed all over the Earth. So, kind of nice that it's just right. If the Earth was not tilted at exactly 23 degrees, the water would evaporate and end up on the poles as ice. Okay, don't move it. If the Earth rotated significantly slower on its axis, then the Earth would have temperatures too extreme for life. The Earth's orbit moves out, so as it's going out, it's actually moving out at 1/9 of an inch I love this. I can't get my head around this one either. 1/9 of an inch every 18 miles. So every 18 miles, the Earth goes on its orbit. It's moving out 1/9 of an inch. If it was 1/10 of an inch, the orbit would be vastly large. We'd all freeze to death. If it was 1/8 of an inch, we'd be too close to the sun and we'd burn to death. Okay. Got to think about that one. Ooh. The moon is in just the right place. 240,000 miles. If it was closer to the Earth by 20%, we'd have 30 to 50 foot tides right across the planet. Okay. How about oxygen? Too little? Not enough to breathe. Too much? Plant life would be burned up. Okay. Atoms and protons. How about those things? The proton, didn't check on this one with Nick. The proton is 1,836 times heavier than the electron. We know of no reason why it is. But if it wasn't, if there was unequal distribution of the weight in an atom, the molecules necessary for life wouldn't exist. And as far as we know, as we said, only the Earth has enough water to support life. And that's without going into DNA and RNA. It's without going into DNA. It's without going into the processes. There's one great one that I came across that talked about order and trying to sequence cards, and it talks about a pack of cards and getting 1 through 20 and to actually pull them out in sequence. What are the odds of that? And it's something horrendous, billions upon billions upon billions, and that's just for a sequence number of 20. When you're looking at DNA, you're sequencing a lot more than 20. And to say that happened by chance? No. I think we heard last week that if you've got a cement factory there and a steel factory there and they both explode, what's the chances of getting a skyscraper in the middle? You know, it really isn't going to happen. Or throwing the bits of a Boeing 747 all over the runway and expecting a plane to appear. Just, no, not going to happen. F.B. Mayer, 1847 to 1929. And what are the worlds? So let's look at the world from our perspective. Let's look at it from a humanistic perspective. Well, not a humanistic perspective, but from a human perspective rather than the physical. F.B. Mayer said, what is the world? It is, well, he said, this was in about 1895. He was born 1847, lived till 1929. It is well to take the inspired definition given in 1 John 2:16. After enumerating her three daughters, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the apostle goes on to say, all that is in the world is not of the Father, i.e. does not originate or proceed from him, but has a source in the world itself. We might reverse this proposition and say, all that does not emanate from the Father, which you cannot trace back to his purpose in creation, in that mysterious, indefinable influence or spirit which makes the world in this sense is not primarily a thing or a collection of people, but a spiritual influence poured out into the very atmosphere of our lives. The spirit of the world insinuates itself everywhere. It's what we call society, the consensus of fashionable opinion, the spirit which finds its satisfaction in the seen and the transient, and the ambition that's encircled by the rim of an earthly horizon, the aims, the plans, the activities, which are comprehended, as the preacher says, under the sun in Ecclesiastes. You meet it in the school where children judge each other by what they dress and what they wear and the type of car or vehicle that's driven. In the country town where strict lines are drawn between the professional man and the retailer, the landowner and the peasant. In gatherings of well-dressed people, stiff-necked with decorum and the punctilious observance of etiquette, the world has formulated its own beatitudes. And here's the beatitudes that he lists. Blessed are the rich, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the light-hearted, for they shall have many friends. Blessed are the respectable, for they shall be respected. Blessed are they who are not troubled by a sensitive conscience, for they shall succeed in life. Blessed are they who can indulge their appetites to the full, for they shall be filled. Blessed are they who have no need to pacify their rivals, for they will be saved from anxiety. Blessed are they who have no poor relations, for they shall be delivered from annoyance. Blessed are they of whom all men speak well. Those would be the equivalent worldly beatitudes that Mayer looks at. The world's code says, do as others do. Don't be singular. Never offend against good taste. Have a tinge of religiousness. But remember that too much is impractical for daily life. Whatever you do, don't be poor. Never yield an inch unless you're going to profit by it. Take every advantage of bettering your position. It matters not at what cost to others. They must look after themselves as you look after yourself. That's the world. What does God's word say about the world? Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. Really? Be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. 1 John 2:15, 17, well known to everybody. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that the world, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. No one can serve two masters. Remember that one? For either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brother, that the world hates you. So what about man? What about us? Let's bring it down. We've gone universe, we've gone world. Now we're down to man and woman. Let's look at that restless heart, that thing that's deceitful above all else, Scripture tells us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's in Jeremiah 17. Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Proverbs 3:5-7, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes, turn away from evil. Delight yourself in the Lord, it says in Psalm 37, he'll give you the desires of your heart. So when you look at the heart and when you look at what goes on in the world and when you find yourself really quite anxious, and when you find yourself quite restless, and when you find that you're going after things, you're seeking things, and your world is going a little bit quicker, then scripturally, you have to come back and look at yourself and say, what's going on here? Because there's a wonderful invitation in Matthew, Matthew 11:28-30. And you know it well. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. See, Jesus says, come unto me. The invitation is, you know, unthinkable in the mouth of anyone except God. He drives none away, he calls them to himself. His favorite word, in fact, is come, not go. And it's to Jesus we must come, says Spurgeon. Not to doctrine, not to ordinance, not to ministry. We are to come first to the personal Savior. All you labor and are heavy laden. See, Jesus directed his call to those who were burdened, not those who thought they were doing quite well, thank you very much. Not those who said, yes, I'm great, I'm good. No, he said, those that are burdened. Those who sensed that they needed something. They needed something to relieve that burden. See, labor implies the burdens we take on ourselves, and heavy laden implies the burdens that we put on, others put on us. So you can labor with your own burdens, and then somebody will come and give you their burdens as well. That's a lot of burden. And so what did Jesus say? He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now, interestingly, we'll look at the yoke. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. A little later on. And the yoke is easy, the burden is light because of what? He bears it with us. Born alone, it might be completely unbearable. And in Jesus' time, when you were training a new animal, like an ox or to plow, then the ancient farmers would yoke it together with a stronger, older, more experienced animal who bore the burden and guided the young animal. So you have that sense of the burden coming alongside. The word easy in Greek is krestos, which means well-fitting. Now in Palestine, yokes were usually made of wood. So the oxen would be bought and the carpenter would make the yoke, and it's quite foreseeable. I mean, we have no scriptural reference, but Jesus was a carpenter. It is quite possible that he made yokes. And that's why he called upon that. That's why this was brought to mind in the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. So the farmers would go down to the carpenter's shop to get that yoke, and the oxen would come in. They'd measure the oxen. They'd carefully mark out the wood, and they'd carve it, and the ox would be brought back later for a final fitting, you know, just like when you go for the wedding dress or whatever, you get that final fitting. But it was important that the yoke would fit perfectly for the simple reason that if it didn't, then the irritation caused by the yoke could cause damage to the animal. They're big. I don't know if you've been close to any sort of fairly big oxen, buffalo. They are big, and the ones that they use are really, really big. And it had to be such that when the animal was being given orders, the slightest touch would turn the animal. And so Jesus used the same thing to transfer to the Jewish thinking, that a pupil that submitted himself to a teacher was said to take the yoke of a teacher. In the extra biblical writings that we've got, Sirach records that put your neck under the yoke and let your soul receive instruction. And that's basically how the Jews saw the yoke. It was a yoke of instruction. And so when they talked about the yoke, they talk about the yoke of the Torah, the yoke of the law, the yoke of the commandments. And so it wouldn't be unusual for Jesus to talk about the yoke, and they'd understand exactly what he was saying. And then he had this phrase, and learn from me, his teaching, his instruction. It's a yoke that implies obedience. And I think that's part of this whole process, that once saved, you need to take that yoke of instruction upon you. And we hear so many times, we heard this morning, we heard about the instruction that's given to us, how we should behave, what we should do, what we should think, where we should be. And that yoke is really to be under the yoke of Christ, then looking at that spiritual dimension from that, if you're truly in Christ, then that yoke will fit you perfectly. It is made for you. There'll be no irritation, there'll be no provoking, unless you start to stray very slightly from the path. And then you might find the Lord's correction to bring you back straight if you are indeed wearing that yoke. See, quite simply, many people that profess a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior have never really truly submitted to him and to that yoke of authority, and they tend to go off in their own direction, and they'll start to wander off. But because they never truly committed to the Lord Jesus, he doesn't know them, and he's going to let them go off in that direction. And it's a very sad thing to see. It's very sad when people start to say, well, enough of this. I had it when I was growing up. I don't need it now. I'm going to do something else. I'm going to go my own way. That yoke is not there. But those that have made that profession, that have the Lord Jesus in your heart, you know that if you start to step off, there's a little sound that comes in your head. There's a little conscience that gets pricked. There's a little something that says, what are you doing? Where are you now? Why are you here? Why are you looking at this? Why are you listening to that conversation? Why are you not saying something? And the yoke will be tugged, and you'll feel it. And I think it's that feeling that is the most wonderful feeling in the world. Because when we're under correction, we know the Lord disciplines those who he loves. So important to remember that. He's meek, he's gentle, he will not oppress us. He won't give us something that we can't carry. He's promised that he's never going to burden us with things that we can't carry. It's not a call to a lazy or indulgent life. What it is, it's a yoke to bear and a burden to carry. And yet with Jesus, it's light and easy. And I think when you meet up with people who profess Christ as Savior, who are telling you that they're heavy laden, their burden is hard and heavy, then is it because they're not letting the Lord take part of that burden? And I would suspect it most likely is. And that's not to say that things are easy to deal with. They are not. This is not an easy life. Nobody ever said it was. But I think with the Lord Jesus Christ carrying that yoke with you, the strong with the weak, is how to imagine that. You are the pupil. He is the master, the strong with the weak. Spurgeon said this: among the greatest privileges of the believer in Christ are those choice blessings, rest and peace. Believing in Christ Jesus unto eternal life, he knows that his sin is pardoned, that he's a child of God, that omnipotence will preserve him to the end, and that he will by and by be with Christ, where he is not only to behold, but also to share his glory forever and ever. Consequently, his heart is at rest. We're not restless. The heart is at rest. For he leaves all that concerns him, whether in the present or the future, in the hands of the Heavenly Father, casting all his care upon him who cares for him. And therefore he has peace, perfect peace in his soul. This peace and rest which the believer enjoys even here and now will deepen and increase until in eternity they will reach their perfection, and the child of God will forever and forevermore in the blessed state above be without even the slightest disturbance of heart, and will rest in the presence of God with his glorified spirit as full of joy as can possibly be. The Apostle Paul truly writes, "We which have believed do enter into rest." And he also adds just as truly, "There remains therefore a rest to the people of God." And finally, last one from F.B. Meyer, "To see Christ face to face, to be with him in unbroken fellowship, and to be like him, this is the threefold destiny of every Christian soul. But how little can we imagine our future life? We strive to penetrate the dense veil of mist in vain. What the resurrection body will be like, what the converse with the holy beings will amount to, what ministry may be assigned to us, we know not what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him, and it is enough. All that we have ever dreamed and hoped for will find its flower and fruitage in that glad summertime." F.B. Meyer. And Psalm 94:13 finishes with, "That thou mayest give us him rest. He whom God instructs is made wise unto salvation, and he who is taught has rest in his soul, and peace and confidence in adversity. Return unto thy rest, O my soul." Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time under your word. We thank you, Lord, that indeed you would place your yoke upon us if we are willing to submit. And so, Father, if there be any here that have not submitted to that yoke, Lord, then we just pray that they would indeed do so. And, Father, to enter into that rest. And we know that as time passes, as time progresses, as we get closer to that great and glorious day, Father, we seek that rest that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we commit this all unto you in your precious name. Amen.